I was actually in the other room just thinking of a hymn that had been going through my mind all morning and probably last night and the wee hours of this morning, but just really I felt spoke to me on what I'm trying to talk about today. And that hymn was number 333, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And I was sitting out there reading it, and I'm thinking, yeah, I think I'd like to read some of these verses this morning because it really goes along with my message, and it might still do that. A lot of times when we sing, we don't notice the words. So if I go back and read them again, if you already heard them, forgive me. We're going to be looking in the book of Acts today, and we're going to stay pretty much in the book of Acts, so I'm not going to have you flipping around a lot. We're going to be in the book of Acts. We're going to begin in chapter 5. And we're going to start in chapter 5, then we're going to back up in chapter 3 and 4, come back through 5 again, and hit 12 and 16. So that's the plan. So just hang with me. Let me read, starting in verse 19, chapter 5, the book of Acts. It says, "But during the night an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message,'" the King James says, "all the words of this life." Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message, all the words of this life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that this morning that you would strengthen me and that you would give me a message that would be challenging for those who need to be challenged and encouraged for those who need encouraging. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would keep me from error and help me to focus on the end and making a clear presentation of what you laid upon my heart. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Scott, are you in here or did you go out? I was going to say, hopefully, Scott, you'll do better than I did this afternoon, Lord willing. I'm going to take my wife out for her 20th anniversary. We celebrated that April the 22nd of this year. And it's the truth that we did celebrate April 22nd, kind of. That was the week that I think Uncle Nate was here. And we put it off, and I was speaking that weekend, and then things just fell apart, I guess, the rest of the summer. And Bethany is gracious enough to keep our kids, and we have to get her before she leaves for Cairo. So, you know, pray for us. When we leave here, we'll go home and pack up and be gone for a few days. Pray for Bethany and the children. I know they're looking forward to having her at our house for a few days. You know, this morning we're going to talk about great escapes. It's something that I was looking at when I was doing devotion with my kids in the book of Acts. And Ray had made mention that, you know, when he's talking or doing devotion with his kids, some of these Bible stories that we hear over and over and over, you know, just have great truths that we can learn from them, ones that we've heard many times as a kid. And so I wanted to look at great escapes in the Bible. And it, you know, I was looking and going in one direction, but, you know, the Lord has seemed to take me in another direction than I was intended to go in, and you'll see that change here shortly, or how the Lord, I think, has just used these escapes to show me what was really being held captive and what really escaped at that time. You know, many of us, I think, well, maybe most of us, at least I do, enjoy a good book or a movie where, you know, the hero gets away and the bad guys get punished, or the bad guys are left, you know, holding the bag. You know, the writer of those things, and they lead us to believe that there's just no possible way that the good guy is going to get away. But in the end, he just somehow always manages to do that, at least in the movies that I like to see. I don't like the tragedies where the good guy, you know, something happens to him and he doesn't escape. But my son and I, we like to go to the dollar store and get these little dollar DVDs, and one of our favorites is the ones on Flash Gordon, and also the ones on the Lone Ranger. And, you know, in the Lone Ranger and Flash Gordon, you know, they always triumph over evil in the end. You know, the Lone Ranger is always brings about justice on the bad guys. He might get hurt, he might get down, you might think something's going to happen to him, but in the end, he always prevails. You know, and the same thing with Flash. We were watching Flash Gordon, and the acting is terrible, and the picture quality is terrible, but, you know, the boys really enjoy it, and we're watching this, and Jeremiah looks over at me, and Flash has really gotten himself into a bad situation. It looks like for sure he's going down. And Jeremiah looks at me and he goes, "Don't worry, Dad. He's going to be okay. He's always, you know, perseveres in the end, or he always gets by in the end, Dad. Just hang in there." But, you know, sure enough, Flash got himself out of he and Dale out of a terrible situation, and they returned back to their station in space and won the end. You know, in the end, you know, good always prevailed over evil. You know, the same thing as with God. You know, it might not look that way, but God will always prevail over evil. That's what the Song of Mighty Fortress says, that, you know, his doom is sure. Satan's doom is sure. One little word will fail him. Now, while I've still got your attention, I want to do something with you that I heard up at Skyland that just made me think. And hopefully it'll make you think also, and then you can drift off to sleep, and maybe you'll remember just that one part from this morning. But it's the opposite game. Those of y'all who are at Skyland, don't give it away, but I'm going to give a word, and you just give me the opposite. Feel free to speak up. If I say the word hot, you say the word cold, okay? If I had to write these down here, because I don't know the opposites now. If I say the word open, you would say the word. Okay, if I said the word man, you would say the word. Okay, if y'all were quiet on that one. If I said the word love, you would say the word. All right, if I said the word wet, have I said that yet? You would say? All right. If I said the word, here's a tougher one, God, you would say? All right. Is Satan the opposite of God? Is Satan the opposite of God? No, he's not. It's what you think of, and it's what we've been inclined, I think, in all the years. You know, Satan is evil, and God has no evil, and therefore, you know, they butt each other. But Satan was created by God. He's a created being. You know, Satan's opposite would be more closer to probably Michael, the archangel. Angels at opposite end of the spectrum. And so God has no equal on the bad end. You know, that's what the hymn writer is saying here, Martin Luther. One little word will fail him because Satan is nowhere near an equal with God. And so that's one point I want to try to make this morning. You know, we find this truth throughout the Scripture, and we find it in the lives of believers today, that Satan cannot prevail in the life of a believer. You know, on a personal level, it doesn't mean that our lives are going to be easy, that we're not going to have hardships, there won't be pain, there won't be suffering, there won't be death. I think all of us have experienced that. You know, but God, in the end, will always win. Just like the Lone Ranger, just like Flash, in the end, God will prevail over evil. You know, God has a promise that He will be with us to the end. He says, you know, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. You know, when I began to study, I was thinking at looking at these prisons that the apostles were imprisoned in. And these miraculous escapes, not all of them were seen that miraculous, but all of them, you know, God had a hand in. And, you know, as I was looking at this, it was, I guess it was sometime yesterday that I realized, you know, it really wasn't the people that were being held captive. It was Satan who was working through men to try to hold captive the message of the gospel. It wasn't the people. It was the message of the gospel that was trying to be held contained. You know, so our focus today is look at just these five imprisonments of the apostles. You know, when Satan used men to attempt to hold the gospel, to keep the gospel from going out, but God instead used these situations, we'll see, to further the gospel and to grow His church. Well, you know, how do you contain something? Well, it's pretty simple. You put it in a container, right? You've got water. You can put it in a cup. It'll contain it. If you have trash, you can contain it in bags or boxes. If you have soda, you contain it in cans or glasses or whatever. We contain our kids in car seats or duct tape. We contain our animals in pens or on a wire. You know, we contain criminals in jails. You know, but how can you contain something you really can't see or put your hands around? You know, we're going to see here how Satan used men to try to contain the gospel. And they did it by threatening them. They did it by beating them. They did it by locking them in prisons. And did it by killing them. Now, I'm not suggesting that we use that as a pattern to follow when we have hardships in life or somebody that we don't agree with. We don't want to kill them or beat them or threaten them. But I just want to show you that the power and the things that Satan uses to try to keep the gospel message from going out. Ephesians 6:12, very familiar verse here. I told you we're going to stay in Acts, but I'm just going to jump out here just a minute. Don't turn. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." You know, I became just becoming more and more aware of that, I think, the older I get, is that our battle is not against other people. You know, our battle is really against Satan as he tries to lead people astray. You know, I was studying this, looking at the books of Acts, and we're going to start in Acts chapter 4. And we're going to look at basically five imprisonments of the apostles and how what Satan intended for evil here that God used for good. Just to give a little background on this first imprisonment, if you want to back up to chapter 3 in Acts, we'll look at a few verses there. But this first imprisonment is going to take place after Peter and John, they've gone up to the temple for the afternoon prayers. The afternoon prayers were roughly around 3 o'clock. And as they come up to the temple, they see a beggar who is lame, and he's over 40 years old, we find out later, and he's asking for money. He's asking for money. And if you look in Acts chapter 3, in verse 6, Peter says, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Every time I read that, I just think of that song, "Walking and leaping and praising God." We'll do that one day. But Peter healed the lame man, and then he and John proceeded to go in the temple after that and to teach and to preach about the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And we know that they did this because in Acts chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, "As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. You know, we see one of the first attempts here, the Jews, to keep the gospel message from getting out, didn't work. They were a little late. You know, Peter and John entered the temple at 3 o'clock to pray and ended up preaching to these people. And it says here that in verse 4 that 5,000 men believed in that day. And somebody at some point went and told the Sadducees what was going on, and they came up there with the temple police and or the temple guard, it says here, and priest, and they arrested them. But, you know, the damage had already been done as far as the Sadducees was concerned. But it was too late in the day to try them for what they had done, because they didn't do trials at night except for the case in Jesus, when they sentenced him to death. And so they put him in jail overnight so they could appear before him the next day. And we pick up there in verse 5. It says, "On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent." So you've got the big guys here. "And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?'" Now, this is referring to the healing of the lame man. "And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." Always like Peter, you know, he said what was on his mind. He didn't sugarcoat it. Now, these people did not want to hear the name of Jesus Christ brought up along this council. But Peter uses an opportunity, standing before the most highest Jews in the land, to proclaim the work of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Can you imagine that scene? Here we have a room full of the most learned men in all of Jerusalem examining the teaching of two former fishermen. And as a witness for the two former fishermen, you have an unemployed beggar that's giving testimony as well. You know, and when they were finished with their testimony, the council members were speechless. They were speechless. It would be like me and Steve, you know, going to the U.S. Senate and maybe telling them they need to get their act together and lay out all the things they're doing wrong. And when we finished, they couldn't say a word. They couldn't say a word. Now, that would truly be a miracle, you know. So what does the council do? Well, it's the only thing they can do at the time to save face. They don't want the Peter and John to see that they're speechless, so they send them out. They send them out. And then they talk amongst themselves. What do we do? What do we do? In verse 16, they say, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not to speak no longer to any man in this name." You know, what is the name that they're referring to there? What is the name? It's the name of Jesus. You know, the council, when they give their orders, they won't even say his name. They just say, "Don't speak any longer in this name." You know, there is power in the name of Jesus. There is power today. There was power then. There's just much power today in the name of Jesus. You know, so what do the learned men decide to do with Peter and John? Well, they tell them they need to shut up. And more specifically, they don't want them to mention the name of Jesus to any of the Jews. You know, Peter and John could have spoken all day long in the temple about God and the gifts of God and the wisdom of God, but they couldn't mention the name of Jesus Christ. You know, it reminds me of where we find ourselves today. It wasn't too long ago that there was, I don't know which county, but the council meeting, the person that opened the council meeting can pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And he was told later on, they passed a measure that they could pray, but they could no longer mention the name of Jesus Christ in their prayer. They could pray, you can mention any other name, God or Buddha or all the rest, but you couldn't mention the name of Jesus Christ. You know, you can find that when you're talking to anybody, whether it's at work, whether it's family members, you can talk about God, you can talk about blessings, but when you start to talk about Jesus, an unbeliever will get squirmy on their seat. At least that's how it is at people that I've talked to. You know, it's not because of the men, but it's because of a spiritual battle that is going on within that person. You know, Peter said that it is only in the name of Jesus that men can be saved. There's power. There's power in the name of the Lord. Verse 18 says, "When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.' And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. And the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." This beggar was so well known that everyone in Jerusalem would know it when he was no longer at the temple gate. And they would know that he was healed by the power in Jesus Christ. You know, it sets the scene for the second attempt here of the imprisonment of the gospel that's going to fall in chapter 5 and verse 12. This is just a few days later in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all one with one accord in Solomon's portico," that is inside the temple compound area. "But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem." You know, the threats made by the council to Peter and John here are so well known that the unbelievers are afraid to associate with them. But all men, it says, held them in high esteem because of their teaching, because of their converts, and because of these miracles of healing that were taking place. If we keep going in verse 14, it says, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." We see that the gospel message here is going out in full force. The disciples or the apostles were warned not to, specifically, Peter and John were warned not to go back to the temple and to teach in the name of Jesus, but they're continuing to do that. And we see the power of the gospel here as more and more multitudes of men and women are constantly being added to their number. If we go in verse 17, it says, "But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy." Filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Now, this appears to be maybe all the apostles. Commentators seem to think this was probably the whole group of apostles. I can see Peter and John saying, "Come on in, guys. We were just here a few days ago, and we'll be back out in the streets before long proclaiming the word of the gospel." Now, the first imprisonment was because of what the apostles were teaching. The Sadducees didn't like the message that included the name of Jesus Christ. The second imprisonment here is because religious leaders, it says, were jealous of the response that the apostles were having to their teacher. They were getting more converts than pulling people away from the Jewish faith. So the Sadducees were very upset with that and jealous. You know, people were coming to Christ by the thousands here. So their response was to put all the apostles in jail. You know, this will take care of it. We'll bring them on in. We'll lock them up. You know, I'm sure Satan at that time thought, "This is it. I've got all 12 under one roof, and we can get rid of them." But what was God's response? Verse 19 says, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.'" We talked about in the very beginning, you know, Satan's power. How strong is Satan? How many angels does God have at his disposal? Thousands upon thousands, right? Myriads upon myriads, hundreds of thousands of angels at his disposal. How many does he send to bring him out of prison? Just one. You know what the ironic thing is there? That the Sadducees, in addition to not believing in the bodily resurrection, and everybody says that's why they were sad, you see. A few of y'all still awake. In addition to not believing in the bodily resurrection, they did not believe in the existence of angelic beings. Okay, they did not believe in the existence of angelic beings. And God sent an angel to take his disciples, his apostles, out of prison. And the command to the disciples was from the angel was to go back to the temple and to stand, not just to stand physically, but to stand up for the gospel message, to stand up for Christ and to speak to the people in the temple. And so that's what they did. It says in verse 21, "Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And now when the high priest and associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel. And then they sent orders to the prison house for the apostles to be brought to them." You know, this is really kind of funny. They put it off till the morning. They've got them locked away securely in the prison. They all come together. They probably had their coffee and their donuts, and they're all ready, and they send the bailiff out, you know, to bring in the prisoners. And the bailiff guy goes to the prison, and the guard just says, are standing outside the prison, and it says, you know, "Unlock the doors, let's go in and bring them out, we're ready to try them now." And so they unlock the doors, and they go in there, and, you know, they're looking for them, you know, and they're probably looking around the corner and waiting for them to jump out from somewhere, but they're not there. They're not there. So what did they do? This says the officers in verse 22 who came did not find him in prison, and they returned and reported back saying, verse 23, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. You know, when you go and pull the apostles out of the Temple Mount where they were teaching, the whole community is going to know about it. You can't do it quietly. And the whole community, you know, the buzz around Jerusalem would be that they're going to appear before the Sadducees this morning, and they're going to be sentenced, and we're going to find out what happened to them. Well, you know, what do? You don't have them to bring before you to question them and to sentence them. You know, how do you let all of Jerusalem know that, you know, they disappeared? But they didn't have to wonder for long because someone was gracious enough to come and tell them. It says in verse 25, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. My Bible's got an exclamation mark. You know, you don't have to go far. Look out the window here. There they are, down there in the temple, teaching the people. You know, not only had they lost their prisoners, but the prisoners were back to doing what they had forbid them to do just a few days previously. So what do? In their shoes. Well, they sent the captain of the guard, went back, and took the apostles aside, I guess, because it said he brought them back without violence, because they were afraid of the temple guard being stoned to death by the people, because the people loved the apostles so much at this time. They brought them in before the council. High priest questions them in verse 28 and says, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I mean, that's one of those, you back up and you go, yeah, that's what they were trying to do. They're trying to bring Christ's blood upon the Jews to cover them for their sins. But they wouldn't have it. The council would not have it. Again, we see that they refuse to use the name of Jesus, and they refer to him as this name, this man. But in verse 29, Peter and the apostles answer and say, we must obey God rather than men. Does that sound familiar? Same answer he gave last time when they told him to quit using the name of Jesus in the temple. He said, he is the one whom God exalted. Well, let me back up. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Verse 31, he is the one whom God exalted at his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. You know, Peter here exposes the hearts of the Sadducees. He said, you did not obey God. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, as payment for your sin. And you have chosen not to obey him, not to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for your sin. And so their response, again, they don't know what to do. And so they remove them from out of the council. And they talk among themselves, you know, what do we do with the apostles? You know, we threatened them and they wouldn't stop teaching. So what do we do now? Well, there was a man, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, and we're not going to go through the whole story here word for word, but in verses 34 through 42, he refers back to a time when there was another movement by a couple of men within the Jews, and some of the Jews fell away from and went after these men, and eventually those men were killed and those Jews were dispersed. And so Gamaliel says, you know, I think this is what we should do. In verse 39, verse 38, he says, we need to let, you know, these men alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Noticed here, they're not fighting against men, fighting against God. We said it's a spiritual battle going on here, and Gamaliel was one to recognize that. And so what they do, they flog the apostles, they order them not to speak in Jesus' name anymore, and they release them out. And this is a familiar verse. It says they go out rejoicing that they have been found worthy to suffer for the Lord. And so they go back out, and what do? Well, they keep quiet to themselves, and they go back to fishing, right, and they're tax collecting. No, they don't do that. They go back out. They take the gospel message back out to the Jews wherever they were at. Now, so we've seen so far that threats and physical beatings were used to try to suppress the gospel message. Well, it gets stepped up. You know, first you have threats, then you beat them. And then comes, I think, some of the saddest verses in Acts. It's in chapter 12, verses 1. It says, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. You know, I think, James, you know, that was one of the sons of thunder, James and John. That was one of the trio, James and John and Peter, the ones who were closest to Christ when he was here. Those are the three that Christ took in with him when he healed the daughter of Jairus that had died. Those were the three that he took up with him to the Mount of Transfiguration. Those were the three that he requested come with him to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. You know, surely it wasn't supposed to end this way. You know, why James? Why did James have to die? You know, why not one of the other ones that didn't have the famous names that I can't think of right now? But there were several out there that we don't really hear anything more about, but not James. You know, why would Jesus pour so much of himself into this man, only to have him die very soon after the formation of the church? You know, we can't understand. I don't think even today, you know, why God chose to take James that night. But we do know this, that the gospel message did not die with James. The gospel message was not centered around one man. Now, James was one of the pillars of the early church. But the church continued to meet even when James was gone, and I would say even more fervently than when it had met before. You know, the Herod that is mentioned here is just one of four. I don't know if you knew that, but there are four generations of Herod. You had the Herod that was there when Christ was born, Herod the Great. You had his son, who was the Herod Antipas, who met Jesus the night of the trial, and was also the one responsible for the killing of John the Baptist. And this Herod we have here is Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa the First. And then later on in the end of Acts, we'll have Herod Agrippa the Second, who is the one that we're familiar with when Paul presents his case before him. He says, you know, almost thou persuadeth me, you know, to be a Christian, another Herod. But this Herod is Herod Agrippa the First. He's the grandson of Herod. He's not very well liked because of financial scandals that have involved his reign. Sounds kind of familiar. You know, he'd do anything to boost his popularity. And when he killed James and he saw the reaction he got from the Jews, he says, well, I'll do the same with Peter. And so he grabs Peter, he brings him into jail, imprisons him, but he's not going to kill him just yet because the only time he could guess to get Peter was during the Passover. And so Peter is in jail. It's during the Passover time. When they're at Acts chapter 12 here, verse 3, or let's say we're at verse 4. And when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, and I like this next word, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was for him was being made fervently by the church to God. You know, I don't think there was time probably for the church to come together and pray for James. James just seemed to be gone in just a blink. We're not given except the fact that he was taken and he was killed. Peter was taken in prison, and the church has reacted by fervent prayer. And I believe that they were praying around the clock. Steve mentioned this when he talked about prayer, but I believe they were praying around the clock for the release of Peter. You know, Herod's purpose behind Peter's arrest was to increase his popularity with the Jews. You know, he felt that probably if he killed Peter during the Passover, that probably wouldn't be good for him with the Jews, but he could wait till after the Passover was done. It gave time for the church to respond in prayer. If we pick up on verse 6, Acts chapter 12, it says, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And when Herod appointed guards to the prison, it says he imported four squads. Each squad was made up of four soldiers. People think that they rotated these four soldiers every 3 hours. Some people think that maybe all the soldiers, 16 soldiers, were there at one time. But either way, we do know that Peter had a soldier chained on each arm, plus outside his door there were two soldiers. And then that was part of the inner part of the prison. There would be more soldiers on the way to get out. And so it would look very difficult to bring someone out of that prison. But again, you know, how does the Lord do it? He sends one angel into the prison to take him out. That's all it takes. Here's Satan trying to keep the gospel message from going out through Peter, trying to discourage, I think, the early church. We see the death of James, and then if Peter was killed also, perhaps the church would fall apart, but perhaps the church would get stronger. We don't know because Peter was spared. But an angel goes to Peter's side, wakes him up, tells him to get dressed. We won't go through the account here, so we don't have that much time, but he takes him through the prison. Peter at this time thinks he's seeing a vision. Now, Peter had seen a vision before about food, so it might be logical to think that he's seeing a vision now. So he follows the angel out into the street, and then the angel disappears, and Peter's, you know, he's fully dressed, has his shoes on, shackles are gone, the guards are back behind him somewhere, and he realizes, you know, this is not a vision. The Lord has delivered me and has set me free. And so what does he do? He heads out for Mary's house. And he goes to Mary's house, the mother of John, the one who's called John Mark, where many were gathered together, and he knocks on the door. You know, why is he going there for? He's going there because he knows that the people in the church are praying for him, and he wants to let them know, you know, I'm safe. You know, God has delivered me out. And so he goes and knocks on the door, and the girl that answers there doesn't even expect it to be Peter. You know, does that mean that their faith was weak when they were praying? I don't think so. You know, I think a lot of times when we pray, or at least when I pray, I think about God answering things. I'm sure they were praying for Peter's release, but they probably expected it to happen maybe a little differently. Definitely probably didn't think that maybe an angel would go in and take him out of away from 15 or 16 soldiers and bring him, you know, to their house. But, you know, often, you know, we pray for God to work in ways that we can comprehend. But, you know, the power of God does not limit him to only work in ways that we can understand. God can work in ways that are beyond our understanding, in supernatural ways. And we see this in Peter's release from prison. But it wasn't Peter necessarily that was released. And we'll see that here in a minute. But let's look at the response of Herod. In Acts chapter 12, verse 18 through 25, it says, "There was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter." And this is when daybreak came. Remember, at this, when daybreak came, Herod was going to bring him in and try and convict him, kill him, and make himself more popular with the Jews. And so Herod, when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. You know, I guess Herod had two choices to make when this happened, when Peter disappeared. He could either attribute it to God and say it's a miracle, or he could blame his soldiers. And he blamed his soldiers, and he had them killed. Perfectly good, worthy men, worthy to the king. But he had them killed because he could not believe that God had brought Peter out of prison. And after he leaves Jerusalem, probably humiliated by Peter's escape, he goes to Caesarea and makes this famous speech. And Josephus says that when he made the speech, that he was clothed himself in a robe that was woven with pure silver, and that he timed it that right when he got up to make his speech, the sun was coming up, and the sun hit him full, and his garment and raiment glowed like fire, like the red fire of the sunrise. And the people, when they saw that, heard his words, Josephus says that they thought that he was not, that you are no mere mortal man, that you are a god. Now the Bible records it like this in verse 22. It says, "The people kept crying out, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." But I want you to see this next verse. "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." We see that in spite of what Satan is doing through men here, what he tried to do through Herod, that the gospel message could not be suppressed. That in the end, that God is going to win in getting that gospel message out. "The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." The last attempt to imprison the gospel takes place in Acts chapter 16. And this involves Paul and Silas in the missionary journey to Macedonia. If you remember that Paul was told in the vision that he needed to go to Macedonia, that they needed his help there. And while they're in Macedonia preaching the gospel message, it says in verse 10, it says that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. And while they're preaching, they have this slave girl that is possessed by a demon. And she's going along and she's crying out the truth, but it's probably the way in which she's doing it that Paul does not like. But she's crying out saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And that's the truth. You know, she was saying the truth. She was screaming it out. And so people, you know, were hearing it. But, you know, this just, you know, shows me that Paul is a lot like me and maybe Steve and others. But it says she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Now, up at this point, there was nothing wrong, or seemed to be nothing wrong, with Paul and Silas proclaiming the gospel message in Macedonia. But verse 19 says, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.'" Which was true, but nobody had a complaint until the financial part was attacked. It kind of remembers when Jesus went and when he healed the man from the from the graveyard that was possessed by evil spirits, and he sent him into the swine. And it wasn't until those swine were killed that the villagers came out and said, "You need to leave here. You're getting into our finances. You're messing with our finances. It was okay for you to heal people. It's okay for you to give your message, but when you start messing with our money, we won't tolerate that." And we see the same thing here, that when the gospel message began to interfere with people's financial well-being, they wanted him gone. And so the crowd rises up against him here. It says the magistrates tear off their robes and order them to be beaten with rods, and they strike him with many blows. Verse 23, "They threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." A lot of throwing going on here. Paul and Silas, after they were beaten, thrown into the prison, thrown into the inner prison, feet shackled in stocks. Not a comfortable position to be in. Your back being beaten raw, your feet being put together. And what do we find them doing? They probably couldn't sleep, some commentators say, because of the pain that they may have been in. But we find them at midnight, and they're singing and they're praising God. They're singing and they're praising God. And what happens? They say the earthquake comes, the doors are open, the chains of all the prisoners come loose. This just wasn't just a regular earthquake. An earthquake's not going to open the doors and drop the chains. I think their earthquake was kind of like the earthquake when Jesus was upon the cross. The earthquake didn't kill him. The earthquake happened at the same time. I think the earthquake here happened at the same time. The doors were open. The chains were dropped. But when I was reading this, and we're going to finish here in just a second, when I was reading this, I was just struck by how odd that they didn't leave. How odd that Paul and Silas didn't get up and go out. The chains were off, the doors were open, but they stayed. I was sitting there thinking, why would they stay? If I was praising God and praying, I'd be praying, "Lord, get me out of here, get me out of here. I want to go home. I don't want to be here. I don't want to die just yet." But they didn't leave. It's because I believe they weren't praying to be delivered from the prison. I think that Paul and Silas were praying for the gospel message to continue to go out. I think they were praying for the jailer and for those that had beaten them, for the other prisoners in the prison, because their focus was not on leaving. Their focus was on seeing that the jailer was not harmed, that he did not harm himself. And whether they saw the jailer try to kill themselves or whether God revealed it to him in their mind, we don't know. But Paul cries out with a loud voice in verse 28, says, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Every man in the prison was there. And so the jailer calls for lights, rushes in. Trembling with fear, he falls down before Paul and Silas. And after he brings them out of that inner prison area — the inner prison area was a nasty place. They said people would go in there and just die from being there because it was just so nasty. No light would get into there, and the refuse and all that would make men sick, and they would die from just being in there. So he brings them out, and he asks them this question: "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" It's obvious here that it wasn't the prisoners that were released from that prison that night. It was the gospel message that went out from the prison that night. And it went out into the jailer's house. Now, where it was, whether it was across the street or attached to the jail, we don't know. But the gospel message went out that night when the prison doors were open, when the chains fell off. And it went to his family, and he and his whole family was saved because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and what Christ had done for them. It's interesting, his response. His whole family believes and is baptized. It says that at that very hour of the night, he washes their wounds. here are men that were just beaten. Maybe not beaten personally by him, but at least they were people that he reported to. He's the one that had thrown them into jail. He's the one that locked their feet in stocks. But here he is, you know, washing that mud and the junk that's in that inner cell off their bodies, bandaging their wounds, feeding them food. I mean, what a transformation the gospel has made on this man. We're going to end there for sake of time. Paul and Silas do get out of the prison. They don't have to run. The jailer is saved. He received the gospel message. I just want you to see the power that God has over Satan. If you don't remember anything, but just remember what we first talked about, that God has no equal, he has no opposite. He has power over everything. And the gospel message is still going out today, just as powerful as it did then. We are all evidence of that. The millions of people who have come to know the Lord as Savior since that time are evidence of the power of the gospel. So when things aren't going well, we've had a tough month here, and in 1 month, just a fiasco of things going on ever since, I guess since we refinanced our house, our loan company was investigated for fraud and shut down by the government. Our home insurance was expiring because they hadn't paid them. Our power got turned off because somebody else put it in their name. And I'm saying, you know, all this, it seems crazy, but, you know, God is in control of all. And Satan would like to distract us, you know, by the world. And I would just encourage you to be encouraged today. If you know the Lord as your Savior, be encouraged, because he will win in the end. And if you have not trusted, you know, in Christ for salvation, then please talk to someone here who has, that you would receive him before it is too late, as that jailer received him that night in the nick of time. In the nick of time, he came to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these simple stories of great faith, and for those men who endured hardships, that we might hear the gospel message. They were obedient to your word and taken the gospel to the ends of the earth, and pray that we would do that also, that we would be found working when you return to take the gospel message, the name of Jesus, to a lost and dying world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.